Well, the brother said I was raised as a Christian and I recently came into the faith of God, but I still read my Bible. Originally, I had said, mentioned when I talked about worship, I said that worship has five rules to it, and that on the five rules, it falls on the five organs of the body, or the five senses, upon the heart, the tongue, the eyes, the ears, and the body parts, like the hand and the legs and so forth. So, if you look at what the scholar said concerning the eyes, they said among the things which were forbidden for the eyes to see, you know, something, for instance, was forbidden for the eyes to see. By the Quran says that you should lower your gaze, right? You know, it's forbidden to look at women, or for women to look at men which are not halal lawful for them to look at. Also, what is forbidden for the eyes to see is to read the book which sends people astray. Whether it is books written by a stray Muslim, you know, filled with false hadith, or filled with shirk, or filled with bid'ah, or filled with false belief, or whether it is the book of the previous people which have now been changed. Because that Bible, right, which we have in our, which we have in the tradition, and other people have in the tradition, is that the same word of Allah which He revealed to the Prophet? No. Because Allah, the Quran says, they changed the book to their hands. So that means that some of that thing is changed. Also, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us that the Quran is muhaiminun alayhi, means that it has abrogated that which has come before. So what remains amongst them, which is true, has been abrogated. So what would be the benefit of having a Bible and reading into it? Not any benefit, except for one group of people, for the scholars. The scholars are allowed to read these books in order for them to refute the false beliefs and to show these people the falsities which they're upon. So the scholars of Islam can, for instance, read the Bible. They can read the books of those astray sects like the Shia. They can read the books and magazines of those people who are astray. And likewise, there are students of knowledge who have reached a level of knowledge in which they can read these books and they can use it for da'wah and so forth. But as far as myself and the other brothers, we're all regular Muslims, average Muslims, right? We shouldn't delve into these things because what we might have is we might read something which we don't know the answer for. And this might lead us to go astray. And one shouldn't say, well, no, my heart is like a rock, you know? I'm not worried about me reading something which is going to send me astray. Here is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Prophet of Allah, who used to say while in Sajda, Ya Muqallib al-Qulub, O you who turn the heart, Saddit qalbi ala deenika, keep my heart firm upon your religion. This is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's prayer. Because the Prophet used to say that, and Allah has commanded us to say every single Quran, every single rak'ah, 17 times a day, يَهْدِينَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمَ. Show us and keep us upon the straight path. If this is the prayer of the believers, and this is what the Prophet ﷺ used to say, we should not then say that our hearts, you know, and also we find the prayer of the Prophet in Surah Al-Imran, رَبَّنَا لَا تُزِغْ قُلُوبَنَا بَعْدِ حَدَيْتَنَا. O Allah, do not swerve, deviate our hearts from the truth after you have guided us. So one shouldn't open himself to this evil. This lies, for instance, in the same way, like, for instance, we know ourselves, you know, even if you're married, you know what I'm saying, and you're able to extend your natural desires in a halal way, right? Would you then allow yourself to go to a prayer? No. Because even if you're strong in faith, right, and you have not one wife, you have four wives, right, you still would be afraid that maybe you would slip, right, and you would stay away from that. So even if you're strong in your faith in your heart, you know, that you spend your time reading these books and listening to the statements and the speeches of these people who send people astray, or the books of the previous people, something might fall in your heart which might send you astray. And that's why the Salaf, the earliest Muslims, you know, if they were in a mosque, in a masjid, and there was a circle there of people of bid'ah, people of heresy, people who go against the sunnah, and they would be speaking, they would do stuff like put their fingers in their ear. And they would tell their companions, put your fingers in your ear also. Because perhaps you might say something which might cause some confusion in our hearts, you know. He said, oh, I try reading these pamphlets and these books, because you might get confused and it might lead us astray. So we first have to strengthen our own faith, you know, and if Allah blesses us that we become, and Allah grants us that we become scholars and so forth, then we can investigate in these things to guide the people. But at this stage, it is just for us to avoid that, and we can use the books written by the scholars, what we find from them, to deal with these people in the future, innovation, and a lot of that. So I think in quicker context, that's for that Bible that even the Proverbs, you know, the Proverbs is not different than anything else. The Proverbs are not necessarily, you know, if there's a wisdom in those Proverbs, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, He is the one who has sent Muhammad, right? with the book and the wisdom. So the wisdom of Solomon, the Solomon Talmud is more complete and more perfect than any wisdom in those Proverbs, you know. Then you can...
Okay, so, can someone monitor the question, you know, and maybe you can begin right now.
Yeah. So this is a good question asked by the sister. She said that if you have a mother or a father or any relative, let's say, who has good deeds and is a good parent or a good brother or sister, can you then pray for them? And they're a disbeliever. Can you then pray for them? If you mean by praying for them while they're alive, to pray for their guidance, yes, you can do it. And the proof is what? The proof is that when Abu Huraira, radiallahu anhu, became a Muslim, he asked the Prophet ﷺ to make dua that his mother becomes a Muslim. And the Prophet ﷺ made a dua, and he also made the dua that no of the believers who hears about Abu Huraira and his mother accepted they love them. And this is something that maybe a person finds in his heart, that he loves Abu Huraira and his mother, you know, for no maybe apparent reason, but because of the dua of the Prophet ﷺ, we find this feeling in our hearts. So this is so that you can pray for your parents or for your relatives in the sense that you ask Allah to guide them while they're alive. So the question comes is that after they die. When Abu Talib, the Prophet's uncle, and Abu Talib was better than any parent we might imagine we might have if our parents are disbelievers in the sense of helping and assisting. Because Abu Talib didn't just help and assist them. The Prophet ﷺ just in a worldly manner, in a mundane manner, but more importantly, Abu Talib assisted the Prophet ﷺ in the sense that he protected him and allowed the Prophet ﷺ to spread the Islam, to give da'wah and so forth. So Abu Talib's help of the Prophet ﷺ was greater than any parent might do for us. Father was only because Abraham promised that. But when Ibrahim realized that his father was the enemy of Allah, he stopped praying for him. Verily, Ibrahim was a person of wisdom, a wise person. You might translate it in this manner. Allah knows that. So the point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows us this verse so clearly that it is not permitted for us to pray for our parents or our brothers or our sisters who died as disbelievers. And let me give you a proof from the Sunnah, since that's a proof from the Quran. From the Sunnah, we find the Prophet ﷺ one time came with his companions and he went to visit his mother's grave. And he was crying. And the companions, when they saw the Prophet ﷺ crying, they started to cry with him. And the Prophet ﷺ said, I asked Allah to give me permission to visit my mother's grave, and he allowed me. And I asked Allah to give me permission to seek for forgiveness for her, and he forbade me. And then he said, visit the dead, the grave, for it will remind you of the hereafter. So it says in this hadith that it's even permitted for us, as some say, like in the Tamil effect, that it's even permitted for us to visit the grave with disbelievers if we do it for the sense of, to remind us of death and what will happen. You know, especially as you might imagine this country, there might be very few Muslim graveyards, and a person wants to reflect upon death, so he might go to a
Christian graveyard or a Jewish graveyard for that reason. That for the purpose of what? Not for praying for them. Not for seeking their forgiveness. But to remind oneself of death. So here is the Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, seeking from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to seek forgiveness for whose mother? His own mother. And yet Allah forbade him. How can we then be so bold, right, to pray for our parents if they died as believers, or our brothers or our sisters? We have to understand this is Allah's judgment, and that Allah is wise, and Allah will show no injustice to the creation. And that Allah will deal with them out of His justice and out of His wisdom. And that He shouldn't feel any sort of, you know, remorse or anger towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us, He gave us faculties to understand, and He sent the prophets and sent the messengers. Whoever wants to believe will believe, and whoever doesn't want to believe is their choice. Yeah, also the point is we have to hate their disbelief, you know, as the brother said, and we must, you know, hate that they were upon, you know, although at the same time we have a natural love for them. That is permissible, you see. This is a natural love that allows faith in the creation. Irrespective of your believers or disbelievers, you love your parents because Allah created this type of instilled this feeling into you, just like you love your children and you love your brothers and sisters. In this natural sense, this is different. But in terms of a religious sense, and you voluntarily choose to love them. You know, you love that they were about and what they were upon, and so this is forbidden. You must hate them and hate what they were upon. And that's why when the Sahaba understood it, when they met their fathers and their sons in jihad, they were able to kill them. In the battlefields and so forth, because they understood when love and when hate comes and when it ends. And Allahu A'lam, this is another topic, of course, Wala and Bala. Inshallah, I have enough time to discuss some of the aspects of it. So that's, inshallah, I'll brief the answer to the question of the sister. Allahu A'lam. Mm-hmm. Next question, if there's a second question.
How does God talk to your mother about
working with Allah? Yeah. So the sister asks is, how can we talk to our disbelieving mother about worshiping Allah alone? In general, the best way to give da'wah to one's parents, if one wants to find a role model in that, is to read about how Ibrahim gave da'wah to his father. Because here's an example from the Quran of a prophet giving da'wah to his parent, his father, who's a disbeliever. And the point is over here that you notice how Ibrahim, when he used to talk to his father, he didn't talk to him in a very harsh manner and so forth. He would say, Inni akhaf, I fear for you. Ya abata, oh my father, calling him respectful. Well, he didn't come to his father and say, you know, oh, stupid, you know, if you don't become a Muslim, don't know. But sometimes Muslims do that, you know. I mean, you might find it sometimes funny, but sometimes that Muslims, because of their love and their desire to see their parents guided, or their brothers, or their sisters, or their children, if they are older, and their children are disbelievers, or their children are astray, whatever the reason. Sometimes in their love and their enthusiasm, they speak, you know, harshly, not because they're so disrespectful, because they love to see them guided so much, and they're so earnest to see that, so they don't approach them properly. This is in terms of that. The second thing is that it depends upon how the mother is, the second point. If the mother is a Christian, and of course what kind of Christian she is, what are those specific things which center away from Tawheed? What are the specific things which we need to understand? Does she, for instance, believe that Isa is the son of Allah, and that Isa responds to the prayer? Then you have to look in the Quran how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about Isa. And so that Isa used to eat. If he used to eat, how could he be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? That, you know, why would Allah need a son? And so forth and so on. The arguments which Allah places forth in the Quran, the rational arguments to show that Isa is not the son of Allah. If the person, for instance, is a disbeliever in the sense that they don't care. You know, they don't care to worship Allah or not to worship Allah, like many disbelievers are in this country. They have no time for religion, they said. One would then have to say how Allah describes the disbelievers to remember all the blessings Allah has given upon them. And they should reflect upon that, and then they will be held responsible for that. So depending upon the nature of the person, the person's mentality, the person's outlook, one would find in the Quran or the Hadith the correct way to express da'wah to them. The third point is that sometimes you might imagine that it's difficult for a parent to to accept the Dawah of somebody who's younger than them. So sometimes it's good to find somebody of that person's age or that person's same background and so forth. They might find it a lot easier, you know. And with parents especially, if you have other siblings, you know, like a lot of times you'll find in families that they'll have many children, and the Muslim child is the one who cares the most about the parents. The Christian children could care, or the Jewish children could care less about the parents. They might have some sort of respect, but not as much as the Muslim child. The Muslim child is always, you know, helping them and doing this for them and that for them. So sometimes by these deeds itself, the fact that the parents can reflect what makes our son or our daughter different than the other of our children, and that how he changed in this is his son, that might entice them to become Muslim. You know, and the last thing which one person should not forget is to make dua for them, especially in the last day of the night and in those times when dua is accepted. Because as Abu Huraira, he was worried about his mother, he asked the Prophet to make dua for him on his behalf. So we should make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah guides our parents, you know, and make our parents righteous, you know, Muslims, and if they're not Muslims, bring them into the faith and so forth. And Allah knows that. Is there another question?
Yes. If we read a Christian Bible, and it has good advices, like saying the father of the prophet, would I be saying it's not if I followed the prophet?
Yeah. As I said before, that in answering the brother's question, he asked a question about reading the Proverbs of Solomon, and would she be betraying the son by reading them? That, first of all, those Proverbs of Solomon, or those Proverbs are attributed to Solomon, we're not certain if this is really part of the revelation which Allah gave to the Prophet Solomon. There is no way for us to confirm that or to negate that. Because we know they changed their books, but we don't know what they changed and what they kept. Likewise, we also know for a fact that Solomon didn't speak English. He spoke Hebrew. And that it's gone through a number of translations. So, what is the correct meaning of those proverbs after all those translations and, you know, additions and so forth? That's also a second step. So we have a doubt in our hearts, first of all, concerning that information. Is it authentic or not? And that's why it's looking for Ibn Bukhari, the Prophet's companion, said the Jews used to come to us in Medina and sometimes read some passages of their book. The Prophet told us, do not believe them, nor deny them. Don't say this is wrong, don't say this is right. Because they couldn't read and use actually a passage which was revealed to the Prophet, and if you say this is wrong, and you deny it, you're disbelieving what Allah has sent down to his prophets in the book. And it's part of our faith that we believe in all the prophets and all the books. Although our Prophet has negated and abrogated what has come before him from laws and books. And also, do not believe in it. In the sense that it could be some of the falsehoods which they have introduced to the books, and if you believe this is revelation of Allah, you will be committing a sin by attributing to Allah, which is not something book, by attributing to a prophet, which is not, that prophet didn't bring, and also by maybe believing in something which is false. So this is the principle. The other thing is that the point is, which I mentioned earlier, is that whatever those books have in good, what we have in Islam is more complete and better. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us in the Quran that he has completed this religion for us and he has perfected his blessing upon us. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with the Quran, the clear Quran, and has also sent with him with the Sunnah, which is the Hikmah, the wisdom, which is the next place in the Quran. And we have no need, or we have nothing, no virtue can be found in that. And look at the incident of Umar ibn Khattab. Umar ibn Khattab, who is one of the Prophet's companions and one of the most knowledgeable amongst them. In fact, he is the second best of this Ummah after Abu Bakr, of course, after the Prophet. Umar Khattab one time came to the Prophet with some pages of the Torah. And he was, you know, surprised at what was in there. The Prophet became very angry and said to Umar, I have left you upon that which is white and pure. Meaning that it's white, that it's light, it's clear, there's no darkness in it. And that it's pure means nothing has entered into it refer to become untrue. It's not mixed. Verily, if Moses was alive today, if Moses himself, one who was revealed to these sages upon him, he would have no other recourse except to follow me. Means that that which is from before, even if it's still in the pure Christian form, its time is over. It has been abrogated. Whatever truth there in there has been brought in the Quran and expressed better and is more complete. And that is finished. So we really have no need, therefore, to read the Proverbs of Solomon. If these are truly his statements or something which Allah reveals to him, yes or no, only Allah knows. And therefore, there is no benefit in that. Indeed, according to the correct opinion of the scholars, they would say that this is forbidden, except for the scholar and the student of knowledge who would use this in for da'wah purposes of fully seeking the Christians and Jews and other aims. And Allah knows that. Did you have another question? Yeah. So the sister's saying that if our parents and sisters are going through a rough time, should our place as a good Muslimah be near them, even though they are kuffar, they're disbelievers? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran said that in Surah Al-Luqman, he gave us the principle, which is the guiding rule concerning this situation, all situations like this. That he said that if your parents command you in disbelief, do not obey them, but befriend them in this world in a good manner. And this is the answer to this question and any other question simple like this. That when they command us in disbelief, when they command us in something which is sinful, we don't obey them in this, we don't listen to them. It's no longer right and correct for us to follow them. But in this world, we do good to them. We act well to them. Now, we shouldn't understand this to mean that we stand by their side to the point that we become neglectful of what's responsible upon them. You see what I'm saying? For instance, we stand by their side and we become neglectful of our duties of our husbands upon us, or our children upon us, you see. So we become neglectful of Allah's commandments, which we as, you know, Muslim sisters must fulfill, you know, because we want to be nice to our parents and so forth. But no, we have to find some sort of balance. Obeying our Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obeying His Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, obeying our husbands, and at the same time, if our parents are having a hard time, or if our sisters or brothers are having a hard time, and even if they're disbelievers, we try to assist them in our means without falling short in what is obedience to Allah, or obedience to His Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or to our husbands, which in their obedience is obedience to Allah and His Messenger. Is there another question?
If you are in a public place, you can't hear that call about Islam. You can say something about it, or
what? Yeah, if you're in a bad place and you hear a bad talk about Islam, should you say, so if you're in a public place and you hear a bad talk about Islam, what should you do? Should you say something or do something else? Allah in the Quran said that it has been revealed to you that when they hear the verses of Allah, they make fun of it. So do not sit with them. And if you sit with them, you are then from them. That they're saying. And since the person doesn't have much knowledge, or the person is weak and is afraid of them, that there are many, and a person's weak, like the sister, and there are men or whatever, and one feels that he might be, some harm might come to them. Or the person feels that these people, no matter what you say to them, it's not going to make any difference. Then in this situation, one doesn't, it's not required upon the person to say something to refute that. For instance, this one was walking down the street and he was wearing Islamic dress, or just he was wearing hijab, and around the street corner there were a bunch of people, you know, with bottles of liquor, and they were drunk, and they made some sort of joke about what that person was wearing or so forth. In this case, would it make sense to try to talk to these people? Probably not. Because in a case of intoxication, they wouldn't understand what you're saying. And also, in that state, they might become rowdy and more harm might come. In the sense that one might find that they might get violent and so forth. Now, if somebody was in a situation like, let's say he was on the subway or in school or at work, and he heard some people saying something about Islam, bad or about the Muslims bad. And these people know him, or they seem like they're people who are willing to listen and so forth, and you corrected their misconception. And you put things in the proper place. And some benefit came out of that. Like they might say, well, I didn't know that. Or I had a misunderstanding. Or they might then start coming saying, oh, is that true? They might start asking you more about Islam because they're interested. And in this case, it's best to, talk to them. So this is determined by situation to situation, person to person, who the groups are, and so forth. But in general, the rule is that one should not participate with these matters when they say something in front of Islam or disparagingly about Islam. And
yeah.
Is there another question?
Same
class or something like that? No. Well, if you're in a philosophy class, the situation is even more dangerous. And the reason why is that sometimes, if you're dealing, like, for instance, if you're going to talk to a rabbi, or to a priest, or to a philosopher, what of the people of the disbelievers who has arguments and has misgivings about Islam, if you enter into this battle, it's like a phone you have, and you're not well prepared, what you might do is you might make it seem that these people arguments seem more better than the Islamic argument. And so the listeners then will then feel that Islam is weak or that it's not based upon truth. And that is why when the Prophet ﷺ sent Mu'az to Yemen, he said, you are coming across a people of the book. In other words, you're preparing Mu'az that the people you're talking to are not like these pagans and these mushriks of Mecca and Arabia and Arabia, but in Yemen, they are people of a book. They have arguments and they have scholars and so forth to prepare them for that. So as some Muslims sometimes, because of their love for Islam, every single time they want to refute, you know, a Christian or a Jewish scholar or a philosopher who has any sort of argument against Islam, what happens a lot of times is because they're not knowledgeable, they do injustice and wrong to Islam in the sense that they're unable to refute the argument with a stronger argument and show what they're saying is false. So it seems to listeners that Islam is not capable or has some sort of deficiency or some fault in that. And for example, I one time saw part of a debate between a Muslim who debates the Christians and a Christian priest. And the Christian priest threw out an argument against Islam. The Muslim was arguing with saying, well, you know, the Christian, the Bible, was changed and so forth, and you tampered with it. So the Christian said, yeah, you Muslims do the same thing with the Quran. In the sense that Uthman is the one who put the Quran together, and between Uthman and the Prophet, 30 years past, maybe you guys changed it also. So don't accuse us of something which you are also guilty of. The Muslim was silent. He didn't know how to respond against this argument. And he said to go around in circles and try to change the subject and so forth. So the listeners, and Allah knows that, but the way I heard it, the Muslim was unable to refute this argument. So therefore, he entered into a battle when he was unprepared. Because he just didn't know how to defend Islam against all the arguments of the Christians. So therefore, you shouldn't do it. In this case, if there was a philosopher and you don't have knowledge to refute philosophy and so forth, you should say that a general answer is a refutation is wrong. I know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with truth. And it negates all this falsehood that you have from the philosophy. You know, but as far as the specific argument that you have, or detail, I don't have knowledge of it. But there are scholars in Islam who can refute this. And you close the subject like that. And Allah knows best. There's another question we can say.
About
Islam, if you're asked, how to go about it? And if you're invited to the church, talk about subjects such as women's rights versus women's rights. So, no. The question was, if you're invited to a church to see a woman's right in Islam, should we go? And if you're asked to speak about Islam, how should you go about it? The Prophet said, tread on me even if it's a single ayah. Now, ayah over here doesn't mean verse, it means a single sentence. One should spread whatever knowledge he has about Islam. But again, one shouldn't talk about that which he has no knowledge of. You see? I mean, for instance, if somebody asks me, to give a lecture in a church, for instance, and I'm a common Muslim person, I could say to them, well, I know of Islam that we worship Allah alone, and we obey the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that he came with the Quran and the Sunnah, that whoever obeys that will go into paradise, and whoever swears from that will end up in hell. As far as talking about other issues, I don't have no, but you can see a scholar of Islam, and if there are no scholars around, which is like often the case in the United States, you know, that this is, you know, this is sufficient, you know, this is what I have. But if one then tries to delve and answer questions and speak about what he has knows not, he, first of all, he encourages sin, because this is one of the, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, وَلَا تَقْفُوا مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ. Do not chase after that which you have no knowledge of. And Allah in the Quran says that Allah has forbidden وَأَن تَقُولُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ, and that you speak about Allah what you know not. So the point is that as you speak about Allah what you do not know, it means speaking about Allah, about His religion, about His prophet, and everything else. So one should not be hasteful to speak about matters which they do not know, and only should answer only what he knows and not speak about other. And there is no shame in saying one does not know. This is the prophet of Allah, he says, La adri, I do not know, was Zul Qarnayn a prophet or not? So the prophet found no shame in saying, I do not know if Zul Qarnayn was a prophet or not. And as we saw in the hadith of Mu'adh, the prophet's companions would say, Allah and his messenger know best. We shouldn't be so hasteful to answer every question that posed to us or accept every invitation given to us. And Allah knows best. If there's a final question, we can take. Could you repeat the question again?
If a person does something that is good in the sense that it's not good, put on for good, and at the time of the week with that, the person is prepared to be for God or not, would this act be considered
to that? Well, the question in itself, the question was, if somebody does something good, and at the time of doing this good, they didn't consider whether this action was pleasing to Allah or not, would this be considered ibadah, yes or no? The question in itself is contradictory, in the sense that if it's a good deed in the first place, then it must be an ibadah. Because there cannot be something which is good, act which is not ibadah. Maybe the questioner wants to say, the person wasn't sure whether the deed was good and an ibadah or not when they did it, but they thought it was good, and therefore they did it. Perhaps that's how the question should be worded. If that is the case, the question is that whether the deed was good or not, and whether Allah will be pleased with it, one should know that there are general acts of worship. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, for instance, وَقَضَ رَبُّكَ أَن لَا تَعْبُدُ إِلَّا إِيَّهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. Allah this verse says, and your Lord has decreed that you should worship none but Him, meaning Allah alone, tawheed, no shirk, and that you do good to your parents. So here when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا, do good, it means all forms of good. There's not a single specific type of good. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says sometimes in the Quran, whatever thing of ma'ruf you do, that which is righteous you do. It means any sort of thing, not in specific. So in these general cases, or whatever type of charity you give, meaning whatever you give, nothing specific. In this case, if it's one of these general acts of worship which has no specifics to it, then if the Sharia has laid down a principle for it, like as a form of charity, it's a type of good word, it's a type of assistance or something, then this is usually permitted and it's an act of worship. Now, if it's from one of those specific worship, acts of worship, specific ibadah, where the Prophet has legislated to us, whether it's come by way of the Quran or the way of hadith, that it's done in a specific manner, like prayer, like fasting, like zakah, like da'wah, like jihad, and so forth and so on, then these matters need to be done according to Paul Flash and Sunnah. And it's not sufficient just for somebody to say, well, I think it's good and therefore I want to do it. In fact, if you look how the Salaf were, the Salaf said something to say, for the last 25 years or the last 50 years, I have not said a single word or done a single deed or taken a single step or held back except I thought to myself, is Allah pleased with this or is Allah angered by this? This type of feeling, when one gets it, he reaches the highest level of religion, which is ihsan. Because as we know in the hadith of Jibreel, when Jibreel came and explained to the Prophet in the hadith, he said, what is the religion? He gave it three levels, Islam, Iman, and Ihsan. And Ihsan, the highest level, as the Prophet said, it is to worship Allah as if you see Him. For even though you do not see Him, He sees you. When somebody really, believes that and becomes his wife, then he will become like those people from the Salaf, the early generation of Muslims, who neither would say a word, nor look at something, nor take something, or take a step forward, or hold back, restrain themselves without thinking first whether Allah loves this or Allah hates this. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Conclude our session tonight. Subhanahu wa ta'ala wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. And the better might have an announcement. الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم أما بعد. So we were discussing last night in general, general talk, concerning Tawheed. And what I'd like to do today, during the time we have available, is to discuss this topic, but not in the general nature which we discussed it last night, but in a more specific nature, that perhaps that the knowledge we hear will be beneficial for us, or be a little bit more detailed. And if brothers or also sisters have questions, let's try to keep our questions to the topic that really can maybe benefit the most than if we try to make the questions general and about other topics. So, because I think the general questions can be asked of other knowledgeable brothers who have, you know, in your area or who come and visit. And we'd like to use this time really to learn this topic well, the topic of Tawheed, and shift its opposite. Okay, so we started off and by saying that the Tawheed, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the prophets and messengers with, is two types. And this is found in both the Quran and in the authentic sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The first type is called Tawheed wa Ithbat, which means Tawheed in one's belief. And the word Tawheed al-Ma'rifati wa Ithbat means that Tawheed to single out Allah by al-ma'rifa means, well, if we take a step back, Tawheed is literally to single out, to make something one, to single out someone or something from the rest. So Tawheed al-Ma'rifa to al-Ithbat means to single out Allah in al-Ma'rifa, means in your, in, by recognizing certain things for Him, certain beliefs. And Ithbat means to confirm and affirm those beliefs only for Him. What are those beliefs? Well, it's basically five or six things. The first thing is to single out Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the sense to believe that He is one in His essence. Not like the Christians believe that He's a Trinity in His Zat, His Zatity. The second aspect to that is in His Asma, in His names. In the sense that He has certain names which only befit Him. And these are His names alone, and they are not names which are shared with the creation. The third aspect is in His attributes, in His sifat. And this means that He, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has certain attributes or qualities, sometimes it's translated in English, which only befit Him, and they are not shared by anyone in the creation. The fourth thing, in His action, in His af'al, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has certain actions that only He said to Him, and His actions are unique to Him, and none of the creation have part in that or a system in that or deserve those actions. The fifth thing in his speech, in his words, the sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks and he affirmed that he speaks, or literal speech, among his words being the revelation he sends to the Prophet, among which is the Quran. And the sixth thing is his qadr, in his decree, also enters into this belief. And to affirm that the belief in qadr, according to the way of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, which inshallah we have time to discuss, even if we can in brief. So these six matters all are part of this first class of tawheed, tawheed in one's beliefs, tawheed in matters, if you will, expect. These beliefs exist in the heart, and they are reflected by the person, on the person's tongue, by his praising of Allah and his glorifying of Allah. And people have gone astray in this. Sometimes they go to astray to such a degree like the Christians, who say there is a Trinity, and it throws them out of the religion of Islam, and leave the person, if the person dies in this state, he will be condemned to hellfire for all eternity. And sometimes it is what is known as a bid'ah, a heresy, an innovation, and this can be punishable by a person believing this and dying in this state, he's under the threat of punishment. Like the Ash'ari, those who deny all of Allah's attributes except for seven attributes of Allah. So the point is that this issue, the one who goes astray in this issue can either be a disbeliever or he can be a sinful person, a heretic, a mubtada'. Now the second type of tawheed, which is expressed in the Quran, is tawheed in our deeds and our actions. And this means, as I said last night, to single out Allah and worship, not to worship any other with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is for this worship which Allah created us, as we said last night and as we will re-emphasize today. Now, some of you might have heard previously other terms like Tawheed al-Rububiyyah and Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat and Tawheed al-Ibadah or Tawheed al-Uluhiyyah. And might now say, well, we're hearing from you Tawheed in beliefs and Tawheed in actions. What about these forms? Are these also Tawheed? Is this correct? Is this incorrect? How does it fit in? Tawheed al-Ma'rifati wal-Ikhlas or Tawheed in beliefs, this is what other scholars call or describe as Tawheed al-Rububiyyah and as Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat. So if you find in the writings of other scholars, or if you find other scholars speaking or just lecturing, they say Tawheed al-Rububiyyah and Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat, this enters into Tawheed al-Ma'rifati wal-Ikhlas, because these are all beliefs that a person has. And as for what other scholars mention as Tawheed al-Ibadah or Tawheed al-Uluhiyyah, it enters into what is known as Tawheed al-Fi'li or Tawheed al-Qasd, al-Talab al-Qasd, which is the Tawheed in actions that I was talking about. So we should, you know, keep that in mind. Now, sometimes, this is just a point which is important in English, that sometimes people, they mistranslate the word Tawheed, you know, and sometimes even knowledgeable Muslims, you know, they say it means unifying Allah or Allah's unicity, you know, or Allah's oneness in something, and we should think carefully what we are translating, because if we don't translate the term correctly, we're going to give a person a misunderstanding of the concept. Okay, and I'll give you an example. For instance, we all know the hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said that iman is to believe in Allah and his angels and so forth. And then when you come to the point about qadr, sometimes people will say, and to believe in his decree, the good and evil thereof. This is a mistranslation. In fact, it's a very serious mistake, error in belief. Because when you say to believe in Allah's decree, it's good and it's evil. And then when you come to the point about qadr, sometimes people will say, and to believe in his decree, the good and evil thereof. This is a mistranslation. In fact, it's a very serious mistake, error in belief. Because when you say to believe in Allah's decree, it's good and it's evil, I mean, you're saying the term of Allah's decrees are evil. And that's not what this means. Over here, qadr is the object. It means to believe in what Allah has decreed, the good and evil consequences of what he has decreed. And it's different when you say Allah's decree, his act is decreeing something, or foreordaining something, or foremeasuring something. And when you say what he has decreed, which is the object of his action, he created, and the evil, the good and evil consequences of that. And to say the good and evil decree of Allah. So, for instance, if we were to say that, better ask for an example, if we were to say, for instance, that a person we know is sick, a Muslim, do we say now that Allah decreed that this Muslim is sick, that when Allah decreed that person to be sick, this was an evil decree of Allah? A'udhu billah, this is a kufr to say this. And that's why the du'a al-qunut, for those of you who have memorized it, the Prophet taught Al-Hasan to say, وَالشَّرُّ لَا يُنْسَبْ إِلَيْكَ وَالشَّرُّ لَيْسَ إِلَيْكَ وَالشَّرُّ لَيْسَ إِلَيْكَ, that evil is not attributed to you. Okay, that's how the du'a al-qunut that the Prophet taught Al-Hasan. So, but when we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed for this man to be ill, and in that which was decreed, there is an evil consequence of that to that individual, not in the sense of Allah's action having evil in it. Then it's a different meaning. And the evil consequence is that when a person is sick, he feels pains in his body, and sometimes it can, if a person is impatient, and he's angry at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is the evil consequence which comes out of the illness. But for the believer who understands his Allah's decree, and he's patient, and can become forgiven from his sins, so it has a good consequence of that illness. So the point that what I'm trying to stress is not about qadr, but the point that I'm trying to mention is that the importance of translating this word tawheed in a correct manner. And I reflected upon its translation for some time, and I found that probably the best way to translate tawheed when it comes to in terms of Allah, in terms of in belief, is to say that, for instance, Allah's uniqueness means that He Himself alone in His names and His attributes. And when it comes to actions, tawheed of actions, it means to single out Allah in our intent when we perform these actions. As far as what people say, unifying Allah and the unicity of Allah and stuff like this doesn't really give the correct meaning. Another example is in the Shahada, when people translate. I don't know if we're sort of starting off our topic, but when people sometimes say that La ilaha illallah means that there is no God but God, this in itself, especially if they translate, they write the first word God with a capital G, this in itself is a contradiction, And the scholars before used to refute against some philosophers and so forth who misunderstood the Shahada in this sense. It's like to say that the French and Hindus would come to you and say, there is no sun but the sun, and there is no moon but the moon. Are they affirming anything? They're denying, and then they're affirming the same thing which they denied. This is not the meaning of this testimony. But the word ilah over here is an object, which means that which is worship. And so la ilaha Allah should be translated as there is none worthy of worship, or there is none who deserves to be worshipped except for Allah. But when you translate it as saying God is one, or there's no God but God, you don't give the meaning of the statement. Because that's why if a Christian hears it, he doesn't find anything wrong with that. And if you go to a Christian, or if you want to say God is one, they believe what they're finding so sweet. They don't find any problem with that. And if you say to him that there's no God but God, he doesn't seem to have any problem with that whatsoever. But when you say to him, none should be worshipped except for Allah, and he understands it, that he should not direct his worship to Ibn Maryam, or to the saints or so forth, then he will not accept it, And you'll find from him the same response as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned about the disbelievers in the Quran, that when you mention Allah alone, meaning when you mention to them the worship of Allah alone, their hearts become adverse. But when you mention their deity, who they worship, they're happy. That was just a small introduction to our topic, but going back to the topic of tawheed, we said that tawheed of the Prophet is two parts. And what we're discussing, we said, because the time is the second aspect of tawheed, which is tawheed of ibadah, or tawheed in our deeds, which means to single out Allah alone in worship. And we said that it's important to know many points concerning this. The first point was that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us for this tawheed. And the evidence was, as I mentioned, Allah's statement, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنْسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, I have not created jinn nor men except to worship me. And I mentioned that the meaning of worship over here is Tawheed, to single him out in worship. And it doesn't just mean just to outright worship Allah. And the proof of that is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in another verse, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ نَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ وَاسْتَنِبُ الطَّاهُوتِ. And we have said to every single people a messenger, saying to them, worship Allah alone and avoid a ta'hut. And the ta'hut, he said, was a word which can be applied upon whatever is worshipped other than Allah. So here we find that the message of the Prophet was to single out Allah in worship and avoid the worship of all others besides Allah. Meaning that those people who the prophets were sent to used to worship Allah, but they would worship others with Allah. And this is where the idea of shirk comes, you know. We shouldn't imagine that the people who Allah sent the prophets to didn't understand the worship of Allah, but the people that they would worship others with Allah, taking those as intermediaries to draw them closer to Allah, as we will explain shortly, inshallah ta'ala. And you can also from the second verse, it shows the wisdom that why did Allah send the prophets? He sent the prophets to call the people, call mankind, the specific people, and also the Prophet ﷺ, to call all of mankind to the worship of Allah alone. And that Allah sent the message to every single people, and that the religion of the Prophet therefore is all one, in the sense that they're all saying with this right belief. And that the worship of Allah, because this is a major issue we should understand, cannot be achieved except when Allah alone is worshipped. And there's no shirk in that worship. And that is the meaning of the statement in Surah Al-Kafirun, وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَبِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدُ. And you do not worship what I worship. Because the people of Mecca would worship Allah, but they would worship others with Allah. But yet the Prophet ﷺ was told to tell them that you do not worship Allah. Meaning that unless your worship is purely for Allah and has no shirk in it, it is as if there was no worship whatsoever. And the scholars give an example of this. They say just like a man who does, or a woman who does salah, without wudu, without tahara, it is as if they do not do salah, because it's not accepted. So the same thing, worship, if it's performed with shirk in it, it is not whatsoever accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, now, and then we mentioned the hadith. The right of the people upon Allah. Ma'az said, Allah has nothing to do with death. The Prophet said, Allah's right upon mankind is that they worship Him alone and do not associate in His worship others. And the right of mankind upon Allah is that He will not punish them if they worship Him alone. So this shows us all these evidences and other evidences which I mentioned or did not mention. Also is that Tawheed is the essential responsibility, and in fact it's the first order which we are required to know. And you will find that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad, He sent him with this order first. Because you know that the Prophet, who was the first thing revealed to Prophet Muhammad? This is the first verse in the Quran. Surah Al-Iqra, right? Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. So he was a prophet like this, with these verses in his revealed to him in the cave. And then he was sent to spread the message. When what passage was sent to him? Ya ayyuhal mujassir. So in the second set of verses, the second one which came to the prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhal mujassir. This is when he became a messenger and was sent to preach to mankind. The first verse was that Iqra, he was a prophet. And with these verses he became a messenger and was sent to preach. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O you Mujassar. Mujassar means those who is covered by a garment. And that's when the Prophet first came to the revelation after the surah of Iqra, as the hadith mentions, he was in a state of fear, and you might say of shock and so forth. It was a very large experience, a very a strange experience that happened, and he was afraid. So he came into his home and told the Khadija, and he said, "Dastiruni, dastiruni," which means cover me, cover me. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called out to him in this verse, "Ya ayyuhal mujassir, O you who is covered, come, stand up, to end it, warn against what?" Like, it doesn't mean to warn against zina and murder and warn against that is and warn against disobeying one's parents. Yes, it's of course part of the message. So when the Prophet said of first came in Mecca, he only used to warn them against sin. These things were not made forbidden upon the people. So قُمْ فَأَنْذِرْ against sin. وَرَبَّكَ فَكَبِّرْ and your Lord, praise. Meaning praise with tawheed. وَرُدَّ فَحْزِرْ and the evil, yeah? فَسِيَادَكَ فَطَحْرِ and purify your garment. Over here they say your garment means your deeds. It means purify your deeds from any shirk in it. وَرُدَّ فَحْزِرْ and the evil, the dirt, stay away from it. And they say this means the idol. Stay away from it. وَلِرَبِّكَ فَطَحْرِ and be patient for your Lord, because when you go out to mankind and you say to them, warn them against shirk, and tell them to come with tawheed. Yourself applying tawheed and staying away from shirk, well, people are going to have enmity towards you, as they did the Prophet. So Allah SWT told him to be patient, because he's going to take a lot of enmity. And we find this in the hadith also, that when the Prophet was in Mecca, you know, the people of Mecca would warn the other Arabs who live outside of Mecca against the Prophet, they would say, we have a sorcerer, a magician amongst us, that if he says something, he will cast a spell upon you, and you will go astray, or you'll be under his influence. So one of the people who was coming to Mecca said, well, I want to protect myself from that. So he placed in his ear some caution or something so he wouldn't hear. So therefore, if I come across this man, he says something, it won't affect me. And then he realized to himself, he said, well, I mean, I should investigate myself and see what exactly is this issue. So he came to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and he said, are you Muhammad? And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, yes. He said, what are you? He said, I'm a prophet. The Prophet said, I'm a Nabi. So the man asked him, what is a prophet? And he said, Prophet said, Allah sent me. And then the man asked him, what did Allah send you with? Prophet summarized his message to him in just three words, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent me to worship him alone, and to have family ties, good family ties, and to break the idols. And then the man asked him, well then who is with you? The Prophet said, there is with me one free man and one slave, meaning Abu Bakr and Bilal. At that time, these were the only people who had believed in the Prophet Islam. Abu was a free man, and Bilal was owned by one of the disbelievers. Of course, at that time, Khadija was a Muslima, and Ali was a Muslim, but Ali was just a small boy, so it doesn't really count, you know. And Khadija was a lady, I mean, she can't do much for the Prophet Islam. So the Prophet Islam answered him, meaning those men who were with him. That's what the kind of question. This hadith shows us, so then the man, he accepted Islam, and he said, I am with you, and the Prophet told him to go back to his people, because he said, you see what state I'm in now, and you have nobody here in Mecca to defend you, because in the Arab society of before, it is a tribalistic society, and in a tribalistic society, it's much like with gangs, you know, in American cities, you know, if you don't have somebody to protect you, if you're not part of one group or another group, you're out by yourself, and you're free prey for whoever is going to come and get you. So the Prophet said, you know, you're not from the city of Mecca, you have no tribe with you to defend you, so go back. But when you hear that my matter has become apparent, meaning when you've heard that I have become in charge and so forth, you know, that Allah has given me victory, then come back to me. So the man had his respond, and he went back to his people. That's all. Then he came back to the Prophet, and the Prophet was in Medina. He said, do you remember me? And the Prophet said yes. And then he asked the Prophet to teach him certain things. The Prophet taught him some things. One of the things the Prophet taught him was not to make salah when the sun is rising, or when the sun is in its zenith, in midpoint, or when the sun is setting. This is one of the times when the disbelievers prostrate to Satan. The point is that in this hadith there's many benefits, but one of the benefits is that here we find the Prophet's message. And here the man is asking the Prophet, you know, what did Allah send you with? And the Prophet said, to worship Allah alone, and to have good family ties, and to break the idol. So it shows that even though the message, the Prophet mentioned the first thing was tawheed, source of a lot of love. And to break the idols is against the essence, is also filthy. And he mentioned in between, what? Be kind to one's family. This is something which is very important to the eyes, because we're a tribalistic society, and family ties and so forth is something important. Now you have to consider that as a very important quality. So the Prophet said this to show the man some of the qualities of Islam. Not that this is the only thing in Islam, there are other qualities in Islam. So that's because when we give dawah, we can learn a point from this Siraj, that when we give dawah to the people, it's not harmful that we mention to them things which will entice them some good qualities of Islam. But the point is, what is the message of Islam? The Tawheed, the worship of Allah alone. And sometimes people mix the two together. For instance, if we came across some elderly person we saw, and we have a neighbor who's an elderly person, so we know that this person, his children have forsaken him and they don't care for him whatsoever. And we tell the person, well, you know, in Islam, we tell the person in Islam, we take care of our elders, and we're righteous to our parents, and we respect the old people. We don't just throw them out when their usefulness we think is true, and so forth. And you mention these things to endear Islam to him, but the message you're calling him to is what? To Tawheed. You see, and that's okay. And likewise, if you see, for instance, in the United States, they have racism amongst the people. So you mention to the people that in Islam, there's no difference. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has informed us, and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has informed us, that we're all from Adam. So that those people you hate because of some racist, you know, notions you have, in reality, you're related to them, whether you like it or not, because we're all from Adam. So you mention some of these things that Islam, therefore, has the quality which Islam, the standard, is not a person's skin color, or his economic status, or his wealth, or so forth, but his piety, his knowledge, and his fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is acting upon Allah's commandments. But that's one thing, and you're calling the person to tawheed, to worship Allah alone. And another thing is that you may miss the message of Islam and you forget tawheed. So you say, come to Islam, because we take care of the old, we take care of the poor, or you will find some sort of tranquility in Islam, but believe whatever you want to believe. We're not concerned if you have tawheed, or if you have shirk, or if you have this or that kind of way.
Racism
is outside of tawheed. Racism is outside of tawheed, of course. But at the same time, as inshallah, I don't know if we'll have enough time to come to a hadith, but the Prophet said to in a hadith, he said, there are four matters of jahiliyyah which will remain in my ummah. And he said, one of them is al-fa'nu fil ansab, wal-fakhru fil ahsab, wal-shaq al-jiyub, and a fourth matter was either al-niyaha or maybe seeking rain from stars and so forth. The Prophet said, there are four matters in my ummah. Four matters of jahiliyyah which will remain in my ummah. Jahiliyyah meaning that whatever the Prophet ﷺ, whatever came before the Prophet ﷺ, you know, whatever goes against whatever the Prophet ﷺ came with. The Prophet ﷺ came to eradicate all types of jahiliyyah. But he said that there are four types of jahiliyyah which would stay in his ummah, even if he tried to eradicate it. And what are those four types? He said that some people, when a death occurs, they start to wail and they rip their clothes and they brush their teeth. And sometimes, I don't know if you see on television, sometimes of Muslims, when they have some sort of catastrophe, you know, like when there's a bombing or so on, you find them, they're hitting themselves, the women, and they're hitting their teeth, and they're ripping their clothes, and they're pulling their hair. This is one of the forms of jahiliyyah which the Prophet had for days, but still remains in Ramadan. The second thing is that he said they will speak rain to the stars. This is a practice in the Bedouins. They say, oh, it rains because of such and such stars. And they feel that if a certain star appears in the sky, it means that rain is going to come. And this is not true, because the stars are part of Allah's creation, and Allah is going to decree when rain comes and when not. The stars don't control what happens in the earth. I know from Islam. And the third matter he mentioned was people having praise their own lineage. I am from so-and-so family, or I'm from so-and-so tribe, or from so-and-so country, or from so-and-so race, and whatever forefathers they have. And attacking, the fourth matter is attacking the lineage of somebody else. You know, you're not from this and you're not from that and you're not from that. You're from that of the Jahiliyyah. And we know in the hadith in Sahih Bukhari, in Kitab al-Iman, that the Prophet ﷺ said, that Imam Bukhari, he encounters this chapter, he says that sins are all from the affairs of Jahiliyyah. And that one does not leave Islam except with shirk. And shirk is what nullifies Islam. And then he gave the example of the story of two of the Prophet ﷺ's companions, when they had some sort of dispute, disagreement. So one of them says to another, "O you son of a black woman," or something like that. And the Prophet ﷺ, upon hearing this, got very angry. He said, "You're a man who has Jahiliyyah in him." And that Prophet companion was surprised. He said, "At my age," meaning that, you know, I mean, I'm an adult, mature adult, "I would have thought now by now I would have given up all forms of Jahiliyyah." So the Prophet ﷺ here said that when there was some sort of racism, you know what I'm saying? I mean, even though that the man, when he said it, obviously wasn't like the racist we see someone to disbelieve. It wasn't a belief. But you might know that when sometimes people argue, right, they say something to hurt the other person. Even they might not believe it themselves, you know? And this is something which is prevalent. But the Prophet ﷺ called this Jahiliyyah. But the point is that even though this is Jahiliyyah, it's a sin, and it's outside of Tawheed in the sense that all sins lead to shirk and kufr. But this action itself is not kufr. I mean, a person who is a racist is not like the person who says that Isa ibn Maryam is the son of Allah. Do we all see that? Because Isa ibn Maryam, to say that he's the son of Allah, is kufr. Right? That to have a racist statement or a racist action is a sin. It is a disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the person needs to repent from that sin. You know, that it's not of equal level as to have a disbelief in so forth. So we need to distinguish between that. Not it. And as the brother said, that they're both from the Prophet's companions, you know what I'm saying? So we shouldn't have hatred towards them and so forth. That this is, these are from the sins. And the Prophet's companions were, according to the belief of the Sunni Muslims, Ahlul Muslims, the Prophet's companions were men, and that they were not infallible from sins, you know. But whatever sins proceeded from them, either they repented from, or they had good deeds to wipe it away, or they will receive the intercession of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and so forth and so forth, because of their proceeding forth in faith, and their good deeds, and their strong iman, and what they did to spread Islam from jihad, and from nusra, from assisting the Prophet ﷺ, and commanding good and forbidding evil, and other through that. But let us go back to our topic, which is tawheed. So now that we've understood that tawheed is a requirement of financial, this is why Allah created us, and this is why Allah sent the Prophet, we should also know that tawheed has some great benefits to us, that it has many merits, that it's not just something that is required, but also has great benefits to us. In fact, the benefits of tawheed are so many that we cannot enumerate them. Everything good in this world and the hereafter comes because of tawheed. And to give some evidences to this, we have the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, where Ubadah ibn Samit says that he heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, "Man shahida an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah wa anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh wa anna Isa abdullahi wa rasuluhu wa kalimatuhu wa anna Isa abdullahi wa rasuluhu wa kalimatuhu alqaha ila Maryam wa ruhun min wa aljannatu haq wa anna aljannata haq wa annara haq أدخله الله الجنة على ما كان من العمل." رواه البخاري ومسلم. In this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ says, as the bad report, in this hadith, he's both in Bukhari and Muslim, that whoever testifies that there is none worthy of worship except for Allah, alone he has no partner, and that Muhammad is the slave and the messenger of Allah and his messenger, and that Isa is the slave of Allah and his messenger, and his word which he gave to Maryam, and a spirit created by him, and that paradise is true and the hellfire is true, Allah will enter him into paradise. Upon what he had from his youth, meaning his good will be in paradise. This hadith, as Imam Nawawi says, is a great hadith, and it summarizes all the beliefs of Islam, and also shows the belief of Islam and how it separates from all the disbelieving groups. So let's spend a few moments and reflect upon this hadith. Here the Prophet ﷺ says, whoever testifies that there is none worthy of worship except for Allah, la ilaha illallah. And we know that in order for it to be a testimony, you have to have knowledge of what you're saying. For instance, if you're called to court to testify to an accident as a witness, right? Obviously, if you were to say, well, I didn't see the accident, I have no knowledge of what happened, but I imagine such and such might have happened, would they accept your testimony? No. They would throw it off. So, in order for a testimony to be accepted, the first condition must be knowledge. Now, the second condition is that one must be certain of that knowledge. In the sense that if you were in a court, and you said, yes, I saw an accident, but I'm not really sure what happened. I have forgotten, or I'm confused, or whatever. Or I wasn't paying attention. Also, your testimony would not be accepted, so one must need certainty. So these are two essential conditions for your testimony of La ilaha Allah. That one must know what it means, and it means, as I've said before, it means to single out Allah and worship, that only He deserves to be worshipped, and to negate worship from all others besides Allah. And as I said last night, that includes 6 points, two or 5 points. To believe that to worship other than Allah is wrong, it's false, it's an error, and that to leave that, and to hate it, and to call those people who worship other than Allah disbelievers, and to show enmity to them, and to fight them, if necessary, you know, or to show enmity to them in other means when one cannot fight them. This is what it means to disbelieve in the Prophet, and this is part of the testimony of La ilaha Allah. And the other part means to worship Allah alone. And one must be certain about this. And therefore, if one is certain about this is not just a testimony in the tongue, it must be translated into actions, right? So one must have ikhlas and shirk, which is two conditions, other conditions for the testimony, and that means to truly worship Allah alone, and to be sincere in saying it. It's not like the hypocrites who say something on their tongue, but they really don't believe it in their heart. And the fifth condition for it is that qabool, which is when somebody calls you to this, you accept it. Just like when somebody invited those brothers who entered into Islam, to Islam, they accepted the call. You see, some people, as I explained last night about the Jews, when they found that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was not from them, they became arrogant. And Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala says in the Quran in Surah 5, وَذَقِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا إِلَهَ اللَّهِ يَسْتَخِرُونَ. When it says to them, meaning when the Prophet says to these pagans in Mecca, these Muslims, La ilaha Allah, worship Allah alone, and says the worship of what you're worshiping besides Allah, يستخدرون. They become arrogant. And they say amongst themselves, shall we leave what we worship for a crazy poet? So this is one reason, another condition, a fifth condition, which is of La ilaha Allah. The sixth condition is, as you know, of La ilaha Allah, as we were talking before this session, in the hadith of Umar and Abu Bakr concerning the people who refuse to pay zakah, that it has obligations to it, amongst which is prayer, zakah, Quran zakah, qiyam, fasting, hajj, and so forth. And this is called the inqiyad, that one must fulfill all these conditions of La ilaha, all these actions, and obey Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the final condition is that one must have love to the Tawheed, even the people who oppose the Tawheed. Just like what one must hate those people who shirk and the people who oppose shirk. These are the seven conditions of La ilaha illallah. And when the Prophet said, من شهد أن لا إله إلا الله, he meant all these things in this statement, that whoever testifies La ilaha illallah means whoever testifies knowing its meaning, certain of its meaning, purifying all his actions and not having any shifts in his actions, saying the statement truthfully in his heart, on his, reflecting his true beliefs in his heart, not like the hypocrites who would just say it on their tongues and not in their heart, accepting those who call him to it, and following this statement with the correct actions and obedience to Allah, and also loving this belief and the people who uphold this belief and hating those people who go against this belief and in the false belief. This is the first thing. Then, وَحْدَهُ لَا شَرِيكَ لَهُ, he is alone, he has no partner, is a reaffirmation of لا إله إلا الله. Makes this further clear, as Ibn Hajar said. وَأَنَّ مُحَمَّدٍ عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ, and that Muhammad is his slave and his messenger. Somebody might say, oh, why not عَبْدُهُ, last night you said عَبْدُهُ sometimes in English, but why did you not say slave? Because there's a difference here. When I said last night, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is praising the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he's, as in those verses of Quran, and he's distinguishing him from the rest of mankind, he's not distinguishing him by saying that he's a slave in which all the creation are equal footing. We're all the slaves belong to, but Allah created us and he owns us and he gives us life and he gives us death. He wants to make the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam distinct. So he's praising him here by him being the worshipper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is completely worshipped, so that by calling him Abdullah, it means as if there is no other worshipper of Allah except for him. But when the Prophet is talking about himself, he's not going to say, I am the worshipper of Allah who has completed all of worship. He's trying to say, I am his abd, I am his slave. In the sense that, do not think that I have any ilahiyah in me, I have any divinity in me. Like the Christians think about their Prophet Isa ibn Maryam. So this is the difference. When the Prophet is talking about himself, he says abd, he means slave. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he comes from the heavens, praising the Prophet, it means worshipper. Now when you say that he's a worshipper of Allah, obviously he's a slave of Allah. It includes that meaning in there. But in terms of understanding it, as I said, we have to, and that's why the book of Al-Ubudi, as I said, shouldn't be translated as slaver, be translated as worship of Allah, something of that meaning. Okay, so, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is abduhu wa rasuluhu, that he is his slave and his messenger. In other words, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is abd, he's not like the Christians believe, they, you know, ascribe divinity to their Prophet Isa ibn Maryam. And also, they assume that they're doing the same thing, because they have shirk in their relations that us Muslims, you know, we also do the same with our Prophet. And I remember one time I was working in a company and a Christian boss, she said to me, they had some sort of problems in the company, they didn't have money. I guess she said, don't forget to pray to Muhammad for us. You know, if we win this contract to have money in our company. Because they do shirk, they imagine we do the same thing. And then the question is that do we pray to this man or that man, you know? That's how their beliefs are. So the Prophet wants to negate this, that he is the slave of Allah. So we don't worship the Prophet Muhammad, as you all know, and as the Christians do, their prophets and they believe we do with our Prophet, and that he is his messenger. The testimony that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah entails many things. Perhaps you heard some of that last night, before I came, or yesterday afternoon. Among those matters is that whatever the Prophet ﷺ informed us with, we should believe in. Whether we comprehend its meaning or not. Whether we can actually understand the nature of what he said or not. So I want to give you an example. First of all, you should understand that whatever the Prophet ﷺ said is revelation. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, وَمَا يَنْسَفُ عَنِ الْهَوَى إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُحَى. So he does not speak out of his own whim. I mean, he doesn't just make up things just as he goes along. But whatever he says is a revelation sent to him. So the Prophet, for instance, told us that on the Day of Judgment, there is something called istirah, a bridge, which is over hell fire. And that bridge is as thin as a strand of hair. And yet at the same time, it's as sharp as a sword, the edge of a sword. And the people will cross that. Some people will cross it very quickly, like the blink of an eye. And some people will cross it, not as quick, but they will go across it like somebody who's riding on a steed, on a fast horse. And some people will not go with it as quick, or as they're riding on a camel. The camel is usually slower than a horse. And some people will go across it as if they're running in a race, you know, running very fast. And some people will walk. And some people will crawl. And some people that on the bridge, or next to the bridge, there are a thorns or claws, thorns, which will snatch the people. And some people will then fall off this bridge and fall into hell. This is a belief that the Prophet has told us, an authentic hadith. He also told us another hadith that on the Day of Judgment, the Prophet said that he will have a pond, a pool, and that the length of this will be from Jerusalem to Aden, which is a city in Yemen. Meaning it's the length of like the Arabian Peninsula. And that around it there will be cups. And these cups, goblets, will be like the number of the stars in the heavens. And that this pool, he said in the hadith, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that it is whiter than milk and more sweeter than honey. Its color is more white than milk. And yet its taste is more sweet than honey. And if you ever drink from it, will never thirst again. And that some people will come to drink from it, but when they come close, the angels will take them away and take them to the hellfire. The Prophet will call out saying, these are from my ummah. And then the Prophet, then the angels will say, you do not know what they innovated, what they added after you. And they didn't just stick with the religion that Allah sent upon the Prophet, but they decided to add their own ideas to the religion of Islam, their own opinions, their own innovations. The Prophet says, sihqan, sihqan, take them far away from you. So when the Prophet describes us these things and many other matters like that, we might not be able to comprehend in our minds exactly what is the nature of these things. We believe in it literally. The Prophet said there is going to be a pool which we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us drink from, which is whiter than milk and sweeter than honey. Whoever drinks from it will never thirst again. We can understand that. But the actual nature or reality of it, we cannot comprehend. Because there's nothing similar to this in this world which we can make an analogy from. And likewise, a bridge. Paul doesn't say a bridge over hell. We understand what a bridge is. And we understand what hell is. It's a fire. And we understand that it, as soon as a strand of hair, we know what a strand of hair, how thin it is, and as sharp as the edge of a sword, we can imagine, you know, if we never touch the sword, what a sword, the sharpness of it might be. But exactly how the nature of it is, we cannot comprehend.
Is the last going to walk?
But we believe in this literally. We don't say this is a physical speech, and say the Prophet really meant something else. You know, no, we say this is literal. This is the first thing of believing that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. That you believe in what he said. Whether you comprehend the reality, whether you can actually, you know, realize the reality of what he says or not. And just like another thing we were talking about maybe last night, when the Prophet talked about a Dajjal. He said that every single messenger warns his people about a Dajjal, and he is going to warn us about a Dajjal. There is no fitnah, no trial which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent upon mankind greater than a Dajjal. From the creation of Adam until the Day of Judgment. And that a Dajjal will be a man, will be blind in one eye, he will have the word kafir written upon his forehead, which everybody will be able to read, whether he can read or he's illiterate. And that he will claim that he's Allah. And that people will follow him and believe him that this is Allah. And he will have in one hand paradise and one hand hell. And that there will be 70,000 Jews following him, which will mean not only the 70,000 Jews follow him, but it means that they're like his elite squad, his, you know, his main guys. There are those 70,000. Huh? His what? No, I'm not talking about that. I mean, like, there's, you know, it's like, you know, kind of, no, his bodyguards also, but you know, like, you know, if you see sometimes, the, his own, yeah, but I'm trying to think of his entourage, you know what I'm saying? Like, this is unit. Just like you see one of these people in the dunya, you know what I'm saying? Like one of these drug dealers or something like that, he's got his name. You know, guys, talk to him, or talk to his crew with him. In the same thing, this guy will have his crew with him. It's the same, you know, sort of thing, you know. And the Prophet said that he will go to every single city on the earth. There's not going to be a city which he will not pass through, except for Mecca and Medina, because Allah will prevent, there will be angels which will prevent him from entering that. And that the people will follow him. And that of this ummah, the people who follow him the most will be the women and the Bedouins. And that people will believe, you know, that even that his fitna will be such a degree that he'll come to a Muslim and say to him, if I brought your parents, your mother or your parents out of their grave, you know, would you believe that I'm a lost? And I will say yes. So then he will say, okay, come out of your grave, and they'll come out. What will happen is two jinns, or a jinn will enter into the grave and come out in the form of his parents, and he'll think this man raised the dead. And he will pass by areas of much vegetation, you know, like areas like, you know, like jungles or areas that have like a lot of trees and stuff like that, and they become desert. And Allah will make that to become a desert. And then he'll come by areas which are like deserts and say, come like a garden. And he'll become like a garden. And that when he walks, the treasures of the earth will come out of the ground, like gold and silver and other treasures. And he will have in one hand paradise and one hand hell. And he'll come to people and say that if you don't believe me, I'll throw you in hell. And he'll throw people into some fire. People will think it's hell. And he'll also take people and put them in what they consider heaven. The Prophet said that his paradise is really hell, that whoever enters into that will actually go into hell. And whoever enters into his hell will enter into paradise. And the Prophet said that if you hear of him, go away. Run away from him. You know, because as you can see, this Muslim will believe in him. One second, brother. And he also, the Prophet said that the protection, that if he comes across him, you should read the first 10 verses from Surah Al-Kahf. This is a protection from a Dajjal. So he encourages to memorize these first 10 verses from Surah Al-Kahf, the 18th Surah of the Quran. So these are all things. And the Prophet said he will ride a donkey, this Dajjal. And this donkey will be so quick that he will be able, I mean, to on this donkey, he will be able to enter every single city, even though he will be on the earth only for 40 days. The first day, he will be on the earth, that one day is equal to like 1 year. And the second day will be equal to like 1 month. There's a lot of time. And the third day will be like 1 week, and the rest of the days will be the rest of the days of our time. And when the companions ask the Prophet ﷺ, said, during that day which is like a year, and a day which is like a month, and a day which is like a week, do we make 5 salahs only, or do we make a year full of salah? The Prophet ﷺ said, no, you must make like a year full of salah, or like a month full of salah. However, he said, how will we know? He said, you'll be able to estimate that. So these are all these reports concerning the Dajjal, which are many ahadith, authentic hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, on many different occasions. Yet, exactly how will he appear, and how will he actually, you know, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who is causing a fitna. You know, he has, of course, the Dajjal has no power himself, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is allowing these things to occur upon his hands as a test to mankind. The Prophet ﷺ said, he warned us, he said, know that none of you will see his Lord until he dies. So that if you come across the Dajjal, and he also said, the Prophet said that the Dajjal is blind in one eye, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has two eyes, he's not blind in one eye. So these evidences and so forth, but exactly how the Dajjal is and the reality of it, we don't know. But if you believe in it, that the Prophet said so, and it will occur literally as the Prophet said, without trying to explain it off by saying that he's blind in one eye means it's a civilization which doesn't have an understanding of what is spirituality or something like that. You know, this is meaning blind in one eye. And that, or fellows, you know, they have people have many different explanations and so forth and so on. The point is that, no, we see the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the Prophet of Allah. Whatever he says is true, and he explains what he thinks, and we believe it literally after he said it. How this will occur? Well, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees that we live until that time and we see it come to pass, it will occur in that nature. And if we die before that, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from this fitna and other fitna. It is as the Prophet said, and so the point is, when we talk about the Muhammad's Messenger of Allah, that's the first issue. The second issue is that we obey him in what he's commanded. You know, many Muslims hear that what the Prophet they get confused with the term sunnah. The term sunnah has different meanings. Literally it means road or path. But also sometimes it's used by scholars of fiqh to mean that which is a recommended action. Like we say, did you do your sunnah, brother? Meaning, did you do your extra prayer? But when we talk about the Prophet's sunnah, in another sense, we mean everything that the Prophet came with.